I have an immense amount of respect for this apostle who told it like it is. He didn't mince words. He didn't worry about whether others would agree with what he said. He refused to compromise his really black and white stand on the gospel. I wonder if the reason he was able to do this is because he was an old man in his 90s. And so he had nothing to lose. He could just tell the truth. We've been looking at the three tests of whether a person is a true Christian. The theological test, the moral test, and the social test. The theological test came up in the very early verses of this epistle. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you do not, nothing else matters. You are not a Christian. And then we came to the second test, the moral test. It was strongly hinted at in the latter part of chapter 1 and the early verses of chapter 2, and will come up repeatedly in the rest of the book. And that is your belief in Jesus accompanied by a transformed life? A life that acknowledges the reality and presence of sin, but consistently confesses that sin and employs the advocacy of Jesus Christ as forgiveness. If not, then your profession is phony. Your professed morality is impotent. You are not a Christian. Today we come to the third test, the social test. Is your belief in Jesus as the Son of God and your claim of a transformed life accompanied by a transformed love? Do you love your brother and sister in Christ? If not, then your profession is phony, your claim to morality is impotent, and nothing else matters. You are not a Christian. Now please understand, as Josh has made abundantly clear to us, the purpose of the apostle is not to create doubt in the minds of true believers. He's actually wanting true believers to experience assurance of their salvation, but he is unwilling to give that assurance to those who shouldn't have it. You see, it is possible to be in one of four states for any individual, and I have listed them here. One can be a true believer, but lack assurance of salvation. One can be a true believer and enjoy assurance of salvation. One can be an unbeliever and not give a rip about salvation, or be an unbeliever, but have assurance of salvation. If we take the two words security and assurance, security as the objective status we have with God and assurance the subjective confidence that we have, we would say the first person has security without assurance. The second, security with assurance. The third, no security and no assurance. And the fourth, no security but with assurance. Now, number two is the ideal state. It's the state that God wants us to have. It's what the book of 1 John was designed for. State number one is kind of sad in the same sense that hypochondria is sad. The hypochondriac doesn't enjoy his health because he always thinks he's sick, but he still may live a long life. So the believer who doesn't have assurance is not going to enjoy the abundant life that God has provided for him, even though he may live into eternity. Which is the worst of these four states, by the way? Well, the person in number three is on his way to hell, if I read Scripture correctly. So that's bad. But he shouldn't be surprised. He doesn't even believe in salvation or heaven. On the other hand, number four thinks he's going to heaven. He has made great sacrifices. He's given a lot of his resources. He has tried hard to be good, spent much time trying to serve others, and I suspect his religious mentors have given him a lot of assurance along the way that he is home free. But frankly, that person is, forgot which one I was on just a minute. It's all for naught. He is in a tragic state. But frankly, friends, much of American Christianity is leading toward state number four. People who don't truly believe, haven't passed the theological test or the moral test or the social test, but they have assurance of salvation. And our religious atmosphere contributes to this. I think many of us are critical of false faiths that are blind guides to the blind, but maybe we ought to look inward first. Maybe we ought to search our own hearts to see if our own theology and methodology of evangelism doesn't contribute to this. I think many of you have had evangelism training in your Christian life. We've offered it here at the church, or you've been to a Billy Graham School of Evangelism, perhaps Campus Crusade for Christ, or maybe Evangelism Explosion. You may have been introduced to some common jargon, like the phrase, pray to receive Christ. Where do you find that phrase in the Bible? Actually, the Bible gives us a number of phrases to describe the salvation process, like receive Christ, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and believe, be born again. But I don't know anywhere in the New Testament where you see praying to receive Christ. One doesn't have to pray to receive Christ. One has to believe to receive Christ. And that can be expressed in prayer, but it isn't necessary. Now you say, well, that's just semantics. I don't think so. Because the danger is that many come to equate their salvation with a prayer that they said sometime in the past, just as others equate it with walking an aisle in a evangelistic meeting or raising their hand. They begin to put their faith in the prayer or in the walk or in the raised hand instead of in Jesus. They look back to that event and consider it the basis of their salvation. But even more troubling to me is how we are taught to push the new convert immediately toward assurance of salvation. Perhaps we were instructed to ask the person who has just professed faith in Christ, where is Jesus now? And they probably answered, well, he's in heaven. And we were to say, no, he's in your heart. After all, doesn't Revelation 3:20 say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Or we were told to ask the inquirer, where are you going when you die? And if he said, well, I hope I'm going to heaven, we were told to respond, you don't have to hope. You can know. For doesn't 1 John 5:13 say to us that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I believe Revelation 3:20, and I believe 1 John 5:13. But 1 John 5:13, friends, comes at the end of the book of 1 John, where he has already gone through the theological test and the moral test and the social test of true faith in Christ. Assurance doesn't have to be forced. It doesn't have to be contrived. It comes naturally to those who truly believe in the incarnate Son of God, who truly have transformed lives, and who truly have transformed loves. Where do those tests appear in our traditional theological evangelistic methodology? I don't think they appear very often. Thankfully, in some of our newer approaches to evangelism, like the way of the master, they do appear. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm sensitive to a statement I heard an evangelist make to a critic. He said, "My imperfect way of evangelizing is better than your failure to share your faith at all." Well, that's kind of convicting. I think it should draw us to some self-examination. But wouldn't it be even better to have a passion for the lost and at the same time be thoroughly biblical about the methodology that we use? Now, all that is introductory and somewhat extraneous to my message, but not entirely so. My focus today is on the social test of our faith. Do we love one another? So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 3 to 11. It's on page 1021 of the Pew Bible. 1 John 2, 3 to 11. As we read, I want you to look for three identical phrases. "Whoever says," because we're going to use those as our outline of this passage. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 John 2, 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I mentioned, these three "whoever" statements, I think, give us an outline for our passage. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk as Jesus walked. And whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Two of these statements are clearly negative. The middle one is positive, but they're all three designed to help us determine whether we have passed the social test of true Christianity. John opens his presentation of this test by scratching where most religious people itch. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him." Isn't that the principal question posed by all religions? How can we know God? And how can we know that we know him? The Greeks generally assume that you come to know God through reason. The mystery religions that were so popular in the first century said, no, it's by divine encounter. And the Jews responded, no, it's by divine revelation. God has to be revealed to us. But before we choose how we come to know God, we have to answer the question, what does it mean to know God? John makes it clear to us that it's not a matter of knowledge about God. It's not really a matter of being able to recognize his fingerprints in the universe. Knowing God is personal. It's a matter of enjoying daily fellowship with God. How does that happen? And how do we know that it has happened to us? John has a very simple answer to this question. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Not if we have prayed a prayer at some time in the past. Not if we've raised our hand at a meeting or walked an aisle, but if we keep his commandments. Now, initially, that may sound more like the moral test than the social test, but that depends on what is meant by commandments. Is he talking about the Ten Commandments or God's other moral laws? I don't think so. You see, John uses the term commandment 14 times in this book. Every time he uses it in the singular, it is clear that he is talking about Jesus' commandment to love one another. Most of the times when he uses it in the plural, the context shows the same thing. This is probably the only spot in the book where the meaning is somewhat nebulous. But I think that even here, the term commandments probably refers specifically to the commandments Jesus addressed in Matthew 22, when a lawyer tried to trip him up. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, evidence that this is what is in John's mind, I think, can be found in chapter 3 and verse 23, just one page over, where he gives this explicit definition of commandment. He says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us." Of course, there is no contradiction between obeying God's moral law and loving one another. So it may be that he has both in mind, but it seems to me that his focus is on the commandment to love. Now in verse 4, we come to the first of our three "whoever says" arguments. Whoever says, "I know him," that is, I know God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I put the point this way. No claim of knowing God has any validity if the person making that claim does not obey his commandment to love his fellow believer. On the contrary, this person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those are tough words. But I think we need to recognize right off the bat that he is not talking about a single act of disobedience, but a lifestyle of disobedience to the command to love one another. He's talking about ongoing disobedience. For the tenses of the verb reveal that. We will never arrive at a point of sinlessness in this life where we love everybody continuously without fail. But our lives should be characterized, is his point, by love for one another. And if it isn't, then we are a liar and the truth is not in us. I think that means that we should go to someone else for instruction and for truth than the person who doesn't show love. Years ago when I was in seminary, and it's been a long time, there was a very popular evangelical preacher in Houston, Texas. This man was a graduate of the same seminary that I went to, Dallas, and he was a very gifted communicator. He knew Greek and Hebrew like the back of his hand. And he let you know it every Sunday. But the man did not know how to show love. He would excoriate his own church members from the pulpit because they didn't dot all their I's and cross all their T's the way that he did. I believe 1 Corinthians 13:2 was written about just such an individual. "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And I think the Apostle John would say to people who are attracted to an individual like that, you can do better. You can find truth that is real truth from another source. And interestingly, I followed the lives of a number of members of that church through the years, and everyone I know came out of that church more broken than they went in. But John's tone is not entirely negative. In verse 5, he makes the same point positively by stating the converse. Whoever keeps his word, again, the tense says it characterizes his life. Whoever loves his fellow believer consistently, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The point seems to be that our professed love for God is proved to be real when we obey his command to love one another. The end of verse 5 makes a second affirmation about our knowledge of God. By this we may know that we are in him. Now this is a progression from verse 3. There we learn that we can know that we know God. Here he's dealing with, can we know that we are in God, that we have a personal connection with him, that we are organically connected to him. And here he offers his second, whoever says, argument. Whoever says he abides in God ought to walk in the same way which he walked. And I think here he's speaking of Jesus, of course. Let's state this second argument this way. No claim of being connected to God has any validity if the person making that claim does not walk in love as Jesus walked. You see, Jesus is not only our advocate and our substitute, as we learned last week in the early verses of chapter 2. He is also our example. And we have no right to claim to be in him or to claim to be his followers if we do not love as he loved. Clearly, there are a number of ways in which it is impossible for us to follow Jesus' example. We will never be sinless as he was sinless. We will never be able to raise the dead. We will never be able to die on the cross for other people's sins. But we can love as he loved. And frankly, I think that's exactly what John means when he says we should walk as he walked. No doubt that is also a formidable task for most of us, because our selfishness gets in the way of our desire to show love to others. But this should be our bent, our goal, our intention. Now, before offering us his third whoever says argument, the apostle takes a little interlude to explain to us the commandment that he has in mind. He gives it to us in the form of a paradox. The old commandment that is new. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment. At the same time, it is a new commandment. Now, John opens this section with the word beloved, or dear friends. This is the first of six times he will use this term. And he uses it when he is dealing with a particularly difficult issue for them. And I think he's simply acknowledging that people are more ready to receive difficult truth if they know the person giving it to them really loves them. And that's natural for all of us. John identifies this new commandment he's giving to his dear friends as not new, but old, yet new. As we try to unravel this, let's ask first, in what sense is this commandment old? Well, it's old chronologically. It not only goes back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, but it goes way back into the Old Testament. One can go all the way back to the Pentateuch, the books written by Moses some 1400 years before Christ, where in Leviticus 19:18 it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And when you combine that with what Moses also wrote in Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might," you have the great commandment almost exactly as Jesus stated it in Matthew 22. So the commandment that John is talking about here is as old as revealed religion. But second, it is also old in their experience. John continues in verse 7. "The old commandment is the word that you have heard. They were converted under the gospel message. And both Jesus and the apostles made it clear that the gospel is not just a string of theological affirmations you must get right. It must be fleshed out in love for one another. The command to love is the heart and soul of the message they heard and believed." Nevertheless, John recognizes that there is something new about this commandment. He shares a number of ways in which it is also new. It is new in emphasis. Love was not absent from the Old Testament, but it is safe to say it was not the focus. The focus, I think, was on God's holiness and the need for people to be obedient to God's moral law. And Jesus never minimized the holiness of God or the need for obedience. But it is only fair to see that he placed an entirely new emphasis on love in his teachings, and his apostles followed suit. Just constantly they taught on. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, but the themes of that chapter are found all through the New Testament. But it's secondly new in example as well. Verse 8 goes on, "Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you." Love was taught in the Old Testament, but it wasn't modeled very well. In fact, it wasn't modeled at all well until Jesus showed up. In him, it was modeled perfectly. I like the way Warren Wiersbe expresses this. He says, "It is encouraging to think of Jesus' love for the 12 disciples. How they must have broken his heart again and again as they argued over who was the greatest or tried to keep people from seeing their master. Each of them was different from the others, and Christ's love was broad enough to include each one in a personal, understanding way. He was patient with Peter's impulsiveness, Thomas's unbelief, and even Judas's treachery. When Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another, he was only telling them to do as he had done." I'm encouraged to see that John goes on to indicate that at least some of his church members have begun to model Christ's love as well. As he says, "The truth of this commandment is seen in him," that is in Jesus, "and in you." Third, it is new in the extent to which it reaches. The Old Testament made clear that God's people were to love their neighbors. But Jesus went further by redefining what neighbor means. A neighbor is anyone needing compassion, anyone hurting or broken. It didn't matter what their status was or what their race was. This would have been scandalous to the Jewish mind, for their rabbis viewed the sinner as one whom God wished to destroy. They actually said, "There is joy in heaven when one sinner is obliterated from the earth." But Jesus told us there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The rabbis taught the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. But Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die for the world." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus alluded to this major change of perspective. He said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love even your enemies." Love became new in extent because Jesus widened its boundaries until none were excluded. Most of us are capable of sharing love with those who love us. We're pretty good at loving those who are like us, who are successful, who can do things for us. But Jesus spent the vast bulk of his time reaching out to the poor, the needy, the broken, the despairing, the outcast. Then we see that it is new in the lengths to which it goes. No personal opposition against him and no lack of response to his teaching could turn Jesus' love to hate. The Gospel of John tells us in the first chapter, he came to his own people, but they did not receive him. Yet he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And instead of calling down judgment from heaven on his executioners, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Then it is also new in the lengths to which it goes. Oops, I already did that one. Excuse me. Verse 9, we come to the third of the whoever says arguments. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Let me express this one this way. No claim of being in the light has any validity if the person making that claim does not love his fellow believer. The themes of light and darkness are common ones in John's writing. We saw it in John chapter 1, where we are told that the light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. But in 1 John chapter 1, we also saw this theme. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. A few verses later, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Light is the realm God dwells in. Darkness is Satan's realm. And by the same token, light describes the status of a true believer, and darkness the status of the unbeliever. The person John has in view here claims to be in the light. He claims to be a true believer, basking in the sunlight of God's love and in a relationship with God. But at the same time, he hates his brother. That's an oxymoron, friends. It just can't be true. A person can't be in the light and hate his brother at the same time. Maybe we should try to bring this a little closer to home by asking a question like this. Is there anyone here in the church that you just can't stand? You see them coming down the hall, you go the other way. You seethe because of something that person said to you at some point, or maybe some way they ignored you. Or let's broaden it a little more. Is there someone in the church you came from that you feel that way about? There have been a lot of ugly church splits in the Wichita area in the last few years, and people leave very unhappy, angry at something that was said or something that was done. Is that where you find yourself this morning? Maybe you say, "Oh, I don't have any hate in my heart." Maybe before we excuse ourselves, we should consider the fact that to hate someone, you don't have to get red in the face. You don't have to cuss them out. You don't even have to wish them harm. Sometimes in Scripture, the word hate is used to mean love less. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, we read that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he gave her a son. Now, Leah was Jacob's wife. Jacob didn't hate Leah the way we normally use the word hate. But she wasn't his favorite wife. That was Rachel. So Leah felt less love from her husband than she deserved. So God looked with favor upon her. Many times the word hate is used that way in Scripture. To love less than we should. Now, frankly, I don't know about you, but that is much more convicting to me. I don't have a big problem with active hate, but there are a lot of people that I don't love as I should, or I ignore them because I'm too busy. And verse 10, as is John's custom, he follows up a statement with its converse. Having declared that a profession of faith without love reveals a life of darkness, he gives us the other side of the coin. A life of love reveals a life of light. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In other words, demonstrating love for our brothers is evidence that a person is living in light and walking in light. He's not a phony. He's not living a lie. He is a person of integrity and genuineness. And if he has passed the other tests, he is a true Christian. Dr. James Boyce makes an intriguing suggestion in his commentary on these verses. I'd like to share it with you. He says, John introduces the important idea that our love and hatred not only reveal whether we are already in the light or in the darkness, but actually contribute towards the light or the darkness in which we already are. That is, the one who walks in the light experiences more light day by day, and the one who walks in darkness finds himself in increasing darkness. And I think that fits well the progression that comes out in verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. He's in darkness. Then he's walking in darkness, then he is blinded by the darkness. When a person has hatred in his heart, his powers of judgment are obscured. He cannot see really any issue clearly. William Barclay put it this way, no man is fit to give a verdict on anything while he has hatred in his heart. You know, it's not uncommon to see people who oppose a proposal simply because of the person who gave it. We see it all the time in Congress, don't we? The members of one party feel obligated to oppose any suggestion from the other party just because it came from that party. But friends, that can happen in the church as well. I remember nearly 30 years ago, in my early years in St. Louis, there was a man who decided I was not the right choice to be a pastor of that church. And he opposed nearly everything I did. Came a point when I sponsored a trip to the Holy Land for people who had never been there and wanted to go. I wasn't the travel agent, but I was the one who was recruiting people. And I heard through the grapevine that this man was wondering, out loud, of course, how much money the pastor was getting under the table for setting up this trip. The fact of the matter is, I wasn't getting anything. I was given a free trip for myself and my wife for recruiting the people and for teaching on the trip. But I had turned down the free trip for my wife and paid her way myself. But his hatred, and I don't know really what else to call it, caused him to assume the worst without even asking. I think it's a very dangerous thing when in the church we begin to assume the worst about our leaders, or assume the worst about one another, for that matter. Now, in conclusion, we criticize religious groups that put the moral test above everything else. that the Ten Commandments or some other moral code absolutely must be kept. We rightly call them legalists, and we refer to their viewpoint as works salvation. We criticize other religious groups that stress the social test above all else. That is, that we must love one another. We rightly call them humanists and refer to their viewpoint as the social gospel. But I think that we evangelicals have a danger of stressing the theological test above everything else. That is, that one must believe the right things in order to be a Christian. These three tests stand or fall together. We don't have the option of emphasizing one to the exclusion of the others. We must stand firm on the theological truth of the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Christ for our sins. But we must also affirm the need for a transformed life and the need for a transformed love. Only when all three of those are present will we be able to experience security with assurance. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have provided a Savior for us, a Savior who not only died for our sins, but walked in a certain way that we can walk. Give us the grace and the ability to love as we should love. We ask in Jesus' name.